Even though half of you are here, you're still sitting in your seats. I'm not sure what that's about, but apparently those are... Yes, someone did shift one seat over. That's good. Good for you. Okay. Well, good morning. Welcome to this special session of Growth Groups. And we're going to talk about some interesting topics today. As we get started on that, how about if I just pray and let's get into this session. Lord God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this group of women who come every week wanting to know what your word says so that they can try to, in their lives, glorify you and be more like your son, which we can only do by the power of your spirit. So I pray that your Holy Spirit works in a special way this morning, that you soften our hearts, that you maybe stiffen our spine so that we can take action against some of the things that we see and support some of the work that we're doing in the world as Good Shepherd. I pray that you open our minds to think more deeply about some of these topics. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in the book of Daniel. And one of the things that I wanted to do while we're in the book of Daniel, we have a couple of these special sessions, and I thought it would be good if we would introduce the topic that Daniel really introduces that's relevant to all of us. And that is, how do you live faithfully in a world where sometimes you're not supported in your faith? In fact, in a world where your faith is the problem, where you're persecuted for your faith. That's the story of Daniel. He gets picked up and carried away by his enemies and taken hundreds of miles away to go live in a foreign country. And he's really living there under oppression. He's living there under the point of a sword. And he lives there for 70 years and manages to do some incredible things. But it's a tough situation. That has not ended. That's 2,600, 2,700 years ago. But the idea of living under persecution and living in the world in a way in which your faith causes you to be attacked is just as prevalent, if not more prevalent today than when it was in Daniel's day. A second set of themes that comes up from Daniel is, does God care just about his people and just about his church, or does God care about the whole world? Is God sovereign over the whole world when there are wars and there are political upheavals and nations come and go? Is God involved? Does God care about that? And the answer from Daniel, whether we really trust it's true or not, the answer from Daniel is absolutely. God is sovereign over this world. So take those two themes. We have this big globe that 7 billion people live on. About 2 billion of them are Christians. About half of those 7 billion people are women. And so we're going to talk about a couple of those challenges and what it's like for women, what it's like for Christians to live in the world today, so that we as a faithful church can learn how to pray and support people with the resources that we've been given. One of the themes that has struck me a lot recently is when Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much will be required." And as I look around Good Shepherd, I look at my life, I look at our lives together, we've been given a lot. We've been blessed with resources, with time, with strength, with wisdom, with gifts, with people. And so we have to be faithful in terms of how we use that. So Pastor Greg is here this morning. He's going to bring some insights from some work that we do globally, and I'm going to set it up by some introductory stuff. Just take a look at this slide. Because they follow Jesus, 100,000 Christians are killed every year. Now, most religious people are persecuted somewhere in the world. Buddhists are persecuted, Muslims are persecuted, Hindus are persecuted. But far and away, statistically, the evidence shows that Christians are the most persecuted. And I say that not meaning at all in the United States. I'm not talking about whether there's a war on Christmas. That, quite frankly, pales in comparison to the stuff that I'm talking about around the world. It's tough to be a Christian around the world. Just take a look at some of those things. 100 to 200 million Christians are persecuted and wake up every single morning with the threat of one of these things happening. Murder, rape, violence against children, loss of jobs, business shutdowns. Fardong Tong goes to Malaysia a couple times a year. He's a pastor, a theologian, a missionary, a leadership development trainer who is a member here at Good Shepherd. He goes to Malaysia. And in Malaysia, he works with pastors and leaders on the ground to try to raise them up and equip them because they are experiencing this kind of persecution. If you go to get a marriage license, they will say, "Are you Muslim?" "No." "Well, then you can't have a marriage license." They will go to submit an application for a business license. "Are you a Muslim?" "No." "Then you can't have a business license." And so gradually they're trying to bring Sharia law, and there's a lot of persecution, and every time he goes there, he comes back and says, Pastor Glenn, it's getting tougher. That's just one spot in the world. My daughter, you know, lives in Papua New Guinea, and it's a wonderful place. It's an amazing place. It's also the second highest rate of domestic violence in the world. And that's one of the reasons she wanted to go back there, is to empower and equip and teach women how to be strong women, women who get educated and women who follow Jesus in a way that redeems society, that brings grace to these really tough situations. So the world is really a tough place, and it gets narrower when we talk about how women are treated. And so a couple of years ago, I was given this book called Half the Sky. And it kind of, it just wrecked me. I don't know of a better word to use when I read it. It's not an easy read. There's some great stories of redemption and empowerment and education, but in between there are some tough stories from all around the world about how women are treated. And the metaphor, half the sky, comes from a Middle Eastern proverb which says, women hold up half the sky. So the picture is really powerful. If men hold up half the sky and women hold up half the sky and you cut out women, what happens to the sky? It falls over. And so their argument here, and they bring some religious cases in as well, but their argument is really economic in a sense, and that is that we are all better off. Whatever your faith is, if women are supported and empowered, because if you cut out half the sky, then it undermines the entire economy of the global world. So economists have estimated that if women were empowered, equipped, and educated around the world, that it would immediately send about $17 trillion flowing into the economy, which would lift all kinds of things out of poverty and education. So it's a huge issue, and this book really touched my life. I gave a copy to Pastor Greg. I've given a copy to a couple of you. And then last summer, I think it was, we were encouraged to read several of four books, and my recommendation was this. It's not an easy read, but it is a good educational read. It's written by a couple of people who are really good journalists, Nicholas Kristof and Cheryl Dunn. So I encourage you to read it. There's some deep stuff. I'm going to show you some statistics that come out of that. But before I do, I want to talk about this idea of women and being empowered. And what does the Bible have to say? The opening chapter of Genesis shows this wonderful world in all of its beauty and splendor, created by God, and in the middle of that, he puts a man. Man's name is Adam. And he gives Adam several assignments, one of which is go out and name all the animals and identify the animal kingdom. Adam does all that. You know, there's a giraffe, and there's a horse, and there's an eagle, and there's a cow, and there's a whale. And he gets to the end of that, and God shows up, and Adam is lonely. God essentially says, why? You didn't find anyone to connect with in the animal kingdom? And Adam says, well, the giraffe was really fun, and the elephants are nice, but somehow there was something missing. And so God creates woman, and they are to be equal before God's throne. They are, in theological language, co-regents of God's creation. God is the creator. We are sort of the landlord, and we get to do that together, men and women. And you know, one of the themes, if you've been in growth groups for any amount of time, is that I really do care that women are supported, not better than men, not less than men, just equal. Because if you hold up half the sky and you have half the gifts, it's very selfish, quite honestly. I want what you have. I want your gifts and talents to flow into the church. I want your gifts and talents to flow into the community that I live in, because I will be better off. And then it comes down to some very practical things. I have a mom. I want her to be treated fairly. I have a wife who I want to be treated fairly. I'll never forget. One day a few years ago, she called me up and she said, honey, I met the mechanic because our car needs some repairs, and they're telling me I need, and there was this whole list of things. I even asked Pastor Greg for a recommendation, and I got a recommendation to Midas, and they've been great ever since. But anyway, so she calls me and I go and I'm listening to the guy. Well, my wife is blonde, and I can hear him telling blonde jokes in the background, and I just wanted to kill him. And so, of course, when he told me what we needed and I went through the checklist, all of a sudden it went from about $2,500 down to about $600. Well, that's just one tiny little slice in this nation where we've done a great job of empowering women, a lot of room to grow. But as soon as you leave the shores of the United States or some places in Europe, the world is a really dangerous place for women. So there's a story in the Bible that I think lifts up how Jesus thought about women, and it's from John chapter 4. And it's relevant to Daniel because John chapter 4 is a story of Jesus going into a place called Samaria. Daniel is taken from the southern kingdom. I don't know if you remember, but I said Israel splits. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The northern kingdom gets carried off to Assyria. The southern kingdom gets carried off to Babylon. Well, the northern kingdom becomes Samaria. And so Jesus is supposed to avoid that. He's not supposed to go through there. It's equivalent to our civil war, north and south. It's equivalent to us in Chicago, Northsiders and Southsiders. If you grew up a Cubs fan, you don't like the Sox fans. If you're a Sox fan, you don't like the Cubs fans. Well, this is really serious. Jesus is going through Samaria, and he gets to this well, and it's the middle of the day, and the scene is really powerful because you don't go to the well to get water in the middle of the day because that's the hottest time. Most people would go to the well to get water at the beginning of the day when it's cool, right before dawn, or an evening right before dinner when the sun has gone down and it's cooled off. You go to the well in the middle of the day if you don't want to see anybody else. So this woman goes to the well at the middle of the day because she doesn't want to see anybody else. Let me pick up the story in John chapter 4, verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And living water is this metaphor for Jesus' ability to heal and cleanse and make us new. "Sir," the woman said, "you've nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, Everyone who drinks this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me some of this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet." In other words, how can you know all this stuff about me unless you're something special? "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now they get into this very heady theological dialogue. And Jesus takes her question seriously, doesn't undermine her because she's a woman, talks to her and stays with her and has a deep and meaningful conversation. "Woman," Jesus said, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Then she takes off and goes running back to her village, and she tells her whole village, "You will never believe what I've heard and who I've seen." And the powerful part of that story is that I grew up listening to pastors talk about how this was a woman of ill repute. This was a woman who couldn't stay faithful to a husband. She's had five, she's on the sixth one. The problem with that interpretation is that in that culture, a woman did not have the power to divorce her husband. It would take an act of Congress, or literally an act of the Sanhedrin, to divorce her husband. So she has been on the other end of a lot of men who really are using their power and abusing their power. Jesus got into a conversation about divorce when some guys came to him and asked him his interpretation of that. And he said, "Listen, I know what Moses said, but I'm telling you this. If you even look at a woman with lust in your heart. You've committed adultery. And he's basically challenging these guys who want to divorce their wives at the whim, at the drop of a straw. They can divorce their wives, but their women have no power. They have no economic power. They don't own anything. Men own them. So when I read male interpretations of this passage, they almost always say, well, this is a woman. Let's just not talk about what her reputation is like or where it comes from. But then when I was in seminary, I had a few other professors who said, well, what if the interpretation goes like this? Here's a possible backstory for the woman of Samaria. My heart was heavy as I dragged myself out in the midday heat. I needed water, and so I had to go to the well. The heat of the sun scorching, though it was kinder to my body than the tongue lashing I would receive in the cooler part of the day, was good to my soul. But I was weary, weary and soul sick. I needed and longed for companionship, but I was shunned by my sisters. What made it harder to bear was that this was through no fault of my own. They knew that my first two husbands, those two cruel men who divorced me without reason, they had cited burning the dinner and losing a couple sandals. But neither of those accusations was true. Their real problem had been my failure to conceive. And they, being impatient men, had divorced me before a year of married life was up. I was only 18, twice divorced, when I met Josiah, the love of my life. He ignored the rumors and the gossip and married me anyway. We were happy for 4 blissful years. We were happy. I remember singing as I prepared his meal, smiling as I baked the bread and swept the floors. In those days, I walked with my sisters to the well. I was one of them, and when my belly began to grow round and full with our first child, they clucked over me like a group of mother hens. Those days are long gone, and so is Josiah. He was a builder by trade, and I will never forget the terrible day when the news came. Josiah had fallen from a roof, struck his head on a rock, and he was dead. The grief overwhelmed me so much that I hardly noticed the labor pains that began. Shock had caused a premature labor, and my beautiful daughter lived only a few hours. The woman called her Miriam, which means sea of bitterness. I did not have the heart or the strength to insist upon another name. It was then that the rumors began in earnest. I must be cursed, they said. 2 more failed marriages followed in quick succession. Jeremiah beat me before he threw me out, and Philip soon decided that the rumors were not worth the trouble and divorced me, forgetting to salt the soup. It should not have been so easy for them to abandon me, but by now even the authorities did not question the web of lies that surrounded me. So here I am, a concubine now, not married, living in the home of Alexis, a wealthy Greek trader. He passes this way twice a year, and when he does, I am here. His name means protector and helper. He's provided me with shelter, but he cannot protect me from the dagger-like glances or the lashing tongues, and so I keep myself to myself as much as I can. That is why I was out in the midday heat making my solitary journey to the well, and that is why I was shocked and surprised to find someone there. I was more shocked when he spoke to me. He asked me for a cup of water, a simple request, and yet in making it, he threw aside all kinds of conventions and boundaries that would have kept us apart. My conversation with Jesus was like no other conversation. At first he spoke in riddles, and yet he was direct and clear. He spoke of living water, of spirit, and of life. He knew me inside and out, and he made no comment, treating me as if I was normal. And although I knew that he was holy and a holy man, there was an air of godliness about him. It didn't seem to bother him that I was a woman alone. His words were like a refreshing stream in the midday heat. And we both forgot about the well and the need to drink physical water. There was something much more important in the air. The time is coming. It has, in fact, come, he said, when what you're called will not matter and where you go to worship will not matter. It's who you are and the way you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in deep pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father's out looking for, those who are simply and honestly themselves before him in their worship. God is true being in itself, a true spirit. Those who worship him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves, in true adoration. Worship from within, now that was new and it was real. He'd asked me about my husband and then set me free by commending me for my truthfulness. I no longer needed to be bound by how others thought of me. This man who claimed to be the Messiah had accepted me. When his followers returned and cast their disapproving gazes over me, I wasn't concerned anymore. Instead, I was filled with a desire to tell my neighbors, to spread the amazing news, to invite them to come and see, to decide for themselves whether this man could also be who he said he was. To my amazement, they came. There must have been something different about me, or they would have simply dismissed me. Jesus and his disciples stayed with us for two or more days. The whole village turned out to hear him. This man, this Jew, who did not shun us and whose words were the words of life. I don't know, I wasn't there. I just know that the backstory is important, and Jesus cares about women. One of the truths about the early church is that when the church grew, it became a protected place, a safe place, and so women flocked to the church. Because the stories of Jesus, if they were true, caused the followers of Jesus to treat women differently. In Roman culture, a woman was at best property of her husband. But in the church, she was equal. And it began with the sacraments, because the head of the house would be a man. And so a pastor would come and they'd have church in the house. And there'd be the husband and the wife and the children and the steward of the house and maybe several slaves and servants, maybe 30 or 40 people in a house church. And then they'd get to the point where they serve communion. And they'd say to the man, the body of Christ broken for you. And then they'd say to the oldest son, the body of Christ broken for you. And sooner or later, they got to the women. But they didn't change the language. They said, the body of Christ broken for you. And then they got to the slaves and said, the body of Christ broken for you. And it began to dawn on them that if the body of Christ was broken for women and for slaves and for people from every ethnic and national background, maybe Jesus' words were really true. Maybe what Paul said, that we are all equal at the foot of the cross, is true. And it began to change attitudes, and women flocked into the church because they felt safe and loved and protected. Well, I hope that's also the case here at Good Shepherd. I want to walk you through just a couple of concepts, and then I'm going to let Pastor Greg take over. Vile against women is huge in the world. Some have called it the number one human rights crisis in all the world. At the front edge of wars, at the front edge of economic disaster, women are almost always on the fault line. Women are almost always the ones who get caught in some of the problems that happen around the world, sometimes for religious reasons, sometimes for political reasons. But almost always, it's women who bear the brunt of society's violence. There's gender-based violence, and it's global. It's a public health issue. The United Nations is trying to deal with it. Churches all around the world are trying to deal with it. Pastor Greg's going to share some stuff about how we help in Africa. Let me just take you. So violence against women jeopardizes their lives, bodies, psychological integrity, freedom. It's been called the most pervasive yet least recognized human rights abuse in the world. So let me show you a video from the organization, and you can look some of this stuff up online. There's a great website about Half the Sky and some of the stuff that they do. But here's a trailer for that I think will set it up nicely.
How we treat women and girls is absolutely essential to who we are as a people.
The issue of gender equality globally must be addressed if the problems that we share across the world are to be solved.
It's the way that we can bring greater peace and balance in this world.
We're at the point of freedom, and that means two things. One is it's maximum danger, and the other is we're not going to stop.
What Nick and Cheryl have been able to do is tell very compelling stories of people that they empathize with and understand in their context.
I got an email. I remember like the subject being like Sierra Leone, and I opened that one because I was like, that's interesting, what's that all about? And then it was the invitation to come on board, and I immediately said yes. I love what Nick and Cheryl say in the book, that women are not the problem, they're the solution.
When I started reading what Half the Sky is about and what the message is and the story.
You are so beautiful and so smart. I know you will be very successful.
You can't say no.
Maybe I shouldn't ask, but can I ask, did your husband ever hit you?
No.
No.
Because I'm very harsh. Nick and Cheryl kind of revolutionized the way people talk about aid and made people very fired up and inspired, and certainly made me want to get out there and be a part of the movement.
So you were a commercial sex worker from when to when?
From 94 to 98.
I'm just curious how much you were paid for that work.
50 shillings.
It's a tough topic. The challenge that women and girls face around the world is not an easy topic to talk about, but we really think it is the moral challenge of the century.
Nick and Cheryl are out there talking about this issue, and not just talking about it kind of theoretically, but they have all these stories about actual girls and women that are going through some of these struggles. That really brings it to life for a much wider audience.
Is that red door, is that a brothel, I think?
Yes, it is.
Do you have a supply of condoms here?
No, they don't have it. They have to buy it. And
you have to buy condoms?
As long as the victims are poor, rural, female, illiterate, they don't have voice.
Don't want to forget that.
To be physically present in a place is irreplaceable.
Sorry about that. We'll catch up.
How we treat...
It's a tough topic. The challenge that women and girls face around the world is not an easy topic to talk about, but we really think it is the moral challenge of the century.
Nick and Cheryl are out there talking about this issue, and not just talking about it kind of theoretically, but they have all these stories about actual girls and women that are going through some of these struggles. That really brings it to life for a much wider audience.
Is that red door, is that a brothel, I think?
Yes, it is.
Do you have a supply of condoms here?
No, they don't have it. They have to buy it.
You have to buy condoms?
As long as the victims are poor, rural, female, illiterate, they don't have voice.
Don't want to forget that.
To be physically present in a place is irreplaceable. Nicholas is right. You have to show up.
She's fine.
She is fine.
Okay. This is like a war map, a strategic map. Where do we need someone to fight the enemy?
She doesn't have a radial pulse.
Disease, death.
Celebrities can bring these issues into the limelight. That's just a no-brainer. That's your job, you know, to shine a little light on people that are actually doing the hard lifting.
Make that one, I tell you, shaping soul.
But from a brothel or from...
From a brothel.
You can't come up with something more beautiful than a young... innocent girl, and to inflict that experience on that human being is unspeakably cruel.
So she had to have like 10, 12 plan a day. If she don't want it, they beat her. I want to empower the survivor to stand up and say no. If they want to say no.
Three-year-old.
It's a three-year-old girl who has been raped, and she's just come back for follow-up. Yeah. We shouldn't allow the violence that is being inflicted on women to continue. It must stop, because it can't stop. And they need to be part of the solution.
Stay safe, okay?
Sometimes the problem feels so big that changing one life doesn't feel like enough. But it is.
So every person, every corner of this world needs to raise a voice and say this has to stop.
This is not rocket science. This is not a problem that is unsolvable, that we have to invent something new. It just takes political will.
The rights we want to choose our husbands. We want to own the land. We want to go to school. We don't want to be cut anymore. We want also to make decisions. We want to participate in politics, to be leaders. We want to be equal.
The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. If we are going to see real development in the world, then our best investment is women.
Thank you.
tell one last story while Pastor Greg gets set up here. So, the idea that women are being persecuted, and especially women of faith being persecuted, is nothing new on the world scene. But what is new is that we can do something about it. We have greater communication abilities, greater resource abilities. Pastor Greg's going to talk to you a little bit about that. We're in the context of a new series called Above and Beyond, where we're challenging everybody at Good Shepherd to look at their giving and give. And this is one of the reasons why, because we support ministries globally that depend on us week in, week out, day in, day out, month in, month out. We don't come and go. We come and stay. And we're making a difference in a powerful way. A couple years ago, I went to Guatemala on a mission trip. And when we go to Guatemala, Pastor Greg's been there. He can tell you, you fly in. And the airport of Guatemala City is always an interesting place for me because I'm bigger than almost all the Guatemalans. And it's an interesting place. And they call me a gringo. And it's cool. And we get on these buses. And then we head, and it's about 3 hours kind of up north. And about halfway up, we stop at a large gas station. It's got like a hamburger, hot dog, little cafe attached to it. And by that time, everybody's hungry. So people pile off the bus. They go in and get their hamburger, hot dog, or their Coke. And it's hot outside. So we get out. And you know you're in a different country because standing at the door of the gas station are two guys with shotguns. And then there's another guy walking around inside with a semi-automatic machine gun over his shoulder. And it's just a different world. But as I got off the bus that day, I heard, "Señor, señor, señor." And I turn, and I didn't see anybody, and so I kept walking, and I hear, "Señor, señor." And then finally I turn, and I see this girl. She's about this high, and she couldn't have had a bath in months because her hair was all matted. And she had on an Abercrombie t-shirt. Let's just say it wasn't fresh off the shelf. And in her hands, she had what looked like a pile of towels. And she had a child over on this side and a child over on this side, both of them in t-shirts, no shoes. And it was just the most horrendous scene I'd ever seen. But she came walking up to me, and she started to hand me this pile of towels. And when a little arm reached up out of it, I realized it was a baby. And she wanted me to take her baby because she didn't have enough food for her and for her two little children. And I thought, okay, what level of desperation do you have to get to? I can't imagine giving away one of my children or one of my grandchildren. I can't. What level of desperation do you have to get to where your best idea for how to keep your children alive is to give them away to a stranger at a gas station? That's the level of desperation that women live in around the world for a host of reasons that I could talk about for hours and hours and hours. But I want to shift to some things that we can do. We as a church do a lot of things in our giving, in our resourcing, in our missions. We do it locally. We do it internationally. Pastor Greg has been at the front edge of that in a particular area of the world that he's going to talk about. So let's shift over to Pastor Greg, and he can help you understand some of the things that Good Shepherd is doing.
Thanks, Glenn.
Yep.
Well, I need to tell you that every time I sit through something like this, I just feel